You may have noticed, if you really read the book of Hebrews, it's become one of my favorites. Because for many reasons, it's so Christ-centered, like most books of the New Testament are, but it's highly organized. I mean, it's well thought out. At least the first 11 chapters are. Well organized, well thought out, well designed. He does exactly what he's sort of planned to do, maybe for a long time thinking about it. Then he gets to chapter 12, and it's almost as if I picture it right in my mind, the writer all of a sudden realizes that the courier is ready to take the letter out to the churches of which it's going to go to, and he needs to go soon, and the writer hasn't got much time left, but he has a lot more to say, so he just all of a sudden writes a bunch of thoughts that come into his mind. Good thoughts, thoughts from God, thoughts that we need to hear. But nonetheless, more of a mumbo-jumbo or a collection of sayings and thoughts that may not have any real connection. So in terms of connecting with each other. So it's kind of difficult to organize a message. And if you're looking at your notes in the bulletin, I'm actually going to change the order a little bit. Actually, the more I looked at it, the more I realized that maybe I'd approach it a different way, but you have to get your notes in by Wednesday. And it's almost always the case that when I'm going through my final preparation, I see things that maybe look at it a little bit differently. But we're going to give the final thoughts, these hurried thoughts, and we're not going to really cover them all. And it's possible that I may have to stop at some point without completing, which is okay. Maybe finish another time, but I've got my watch here, and I don't want to be like the woman was with her son, her little boy, at church, and they were in the regular service, and everybody stood up, and some words came up on the screen, and the little boy said to his mother, it's his first time there, and said, what's this? What's happening now? She said, well, we're getting ready to sing, and those are the words to the song, and they did that, and then it came a time where a leader in the church asked people to bow their heads, and the little boy said, what's that mean? And she says, that means we're going to talk to God now. We're going to pray. That happened, and then got time for the sermon, and the pastor walked up to the stage, and the little boy says, what's that? She says, well, the pastor's getting ready to talk to us, to give us a message. And the pastor got up there, and he took his watch off and laid it down, and boy says, what does that mean? She says, that doesn't mean anything. But I'm going to try to pay attention to it anyway. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take this message and break it open and feed our souls with it. Take it and break it and make it your word to us today and for the rest of our lives. And Father, now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. Give Jesus control. That's pretty good. Give Jesus control. This highly unorganized section of chapters 12 and 13 is bookended, almost bookended anyway, by these references to Christ and what he has done for us. There are also references here and there to Christ's death on the cross, but it seems as if the writer wants to begin there and come close to ending there before some kind of final thoughts, final goodbyes and things. So he says, therefore, and his therefore has to do with the fact that all these people of faith that we talked about 2 weeks ago, all these people of faith, examples of faith here and on, many of whom did not even receive what they had expected God to do, and yet they still were people of faith. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, is that just those people of faith that he named in chapter 11? I don't think so. I think it's a good guarantee that everyone who's gone on are witnessing what goes on here on earth, especially our loved ones. They are observing what's going on in our life now. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We see that time and time again, how Jesus completed his work and now is in a place of having sat down, having completed his work, but also sitting down at a place of authority, the right hand of the throne of the Father. But we need to, in looking to Jesus, and this is when we say give him control, it means obey him, but obey him by also allowing him to be that life within you, obeying him. Lay aside, get rid of every weight. I've always focused on the word sin there, but we have a lot of weights that aren't particularly necessarily sins. I mean, some of us do. Some of us have bad habits, things that we do that we know are wrong, and we kind of get used to it somehow or justify it somehow. But that's the idea of weight. You know, it's a lot of things that weigh us down, things that keep us from developing this wonderful relationship with Christ and what he's done for us, and that they entangle us. And so the weight concept is like a heaviness, a bad heaviness. And this idea of entangling, it has to do with kind of binding together. It's a heavy weight upon us, and we're just kind of almost like some sort of sticky substance. It just won't go away. And even our sins, and we need to get rid of them, it says, to lay them aside. And maybe if you look at it this way, we lay aside sins. And it's not just sins, things we do, but it's the part of us that wants to rebel, wants to live our own life, wants to be our own God. So lay aside even sin management. In other words, don't simply lay aside the sins, but lay aside this focus on trying to avoid it, perhaps, or feeling guilty because you don't, or feeling proud because you do. Sin management, our efforts, our trying to get rid of sin or to be a better person, lay aside all of that because that's a weight. And if you're focusing on your sins, what are you going to do? You're going to sin. As hard as you may try, because in your own efforts, with your own strength, it's just not within you. But when your focus is there, it's very different. When your focus is on Christ, yes, you have to be aware of sins. Look at the rules that exist in the Bible, the laws and the rules, as standards to be sure, but more of a reflection of grace, knowing that those sins are forgiven, if you're a Christian, knowing that this is a picture of God himself. This is grace. This is grace that God forgives these, and that God himself is free totally of ever doing the wrong thing. I guess you may think it's blasphemy to say, well, of course God doesn't sin, he's God, but God's righteousness means he always does the right thing. So look at the rules, the regulations, the laws as like a measuring stick or perhaps a mirror, as James talks about it. You need to keep track of them to let God deal with them. But your focus is on Jesus. It is not on trying to do something to somehow make him happy with you. And your problems go as well. Lay them aside. Worry, fear, anxiety, depression. And I know many of people, when they get into these situations, think, I'd be glad to let it go, but I can't. And some of this is an illness. This can be an illness and must be dealt with medication, help of physicians or psychologists or whatever it may be. But oftentimes, it's kind of everyday stuff that we all experience. Lay it aside, because that weights you down. And when you're looking at Jesus, when you're focusing on him, first of all, a lot of the problems seem to be less than they really are. And you at least begin to forget some of the things that you're worried about. So look to Jesus. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, say this. If you, they won't be on the screen. If you then, having been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Look up, not down. Then over in Romans, and this will be on the screen, it'll be in the King James, in Romans chapter 7. I think that's going to come up. This is, Romans 7 is Paul's efforts, human efforts, your efforts and mine, that never work, never work. And look how many times the word I appears and the word sin appears in this sort of last half of Romans chapter 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. But then I do that which I would not. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now when it is no more, I'm having trouble because I'm not used to the King James. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh and in my own efforts, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do, look how many times I's in there. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Next. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Next, chapter 8, I think it goes next. Now, this is comes right after that. And look how many times it's spirit or it's God, and it's not as much, not at all about me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Focus on Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing wrong with the law, it was our ability to keep it that was the problem. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, his death on the cross, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, our own efforts, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then we'll read some more. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, if you're saved. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can call yourself a Christian, you can say you go to church, but if you don't have that personal relationship with Christ, you're not his. And if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, God's righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Thank you. Oops, sorry. Okay, so we're going to switch to Calvin. Because this can be the distractions. Just look at this as the distractions of life. Look at this as not simply a television screen, because this was written about 20 years ago, but any kind of a screen, any kind of a distraction. Those are the things that keep us from Jesus. Those are the things that warp our minds. I'm not saying don't do it. It's saying don't worship it. Oh, greatest of mass media, thank you for elevating emotion, reducing thought, and stifling imagination. Thank you for the artificiality of quick solutions and for the insidious manipulation of human desires for commercial purposes. This bowl of lukewarm tapioca represents my brain. I offer it in humble sacrifice. Bestow thy flickering light forever. So I think that becomes our God sometimes, doesn't it? And we start believing, actually, now we start believing everything that's on the internet. So his mother looks at it, and she's in some sort of a daze, and I'm not 100% sure exactly what that means, but it isn't good. So here's the end of the other bookend of that statement about Jesus. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Look to him. Follow him. But in following him also, follow the leader or the leaders, because we have one sort of main leader in Pastor Jeff, but we have other leaders, the elders, people on the admin team, ministry leaders, and so forth, who would all be considered leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. At first glance, it seems almost as if this is another thought that hit him at the last minute, that last sentence. But I think it is certainly designed by the Holy Spirit that we say this, imitate their faith. Now, I know this. Our leaders are godly people. Jeff is a godly man. And prayerfully, all of these leaders were selected. You may not have been here when some of them were selected, but they all were prayerfully selected, and they have a connection with God. They have faith. They have a connection with God, and it's a connection with Jesus Christ, who never changes, who is always the same. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make life so miserable for them that they don't feel blessed in what they're doing. Your leaders are concerned with the big picture. Oftentimes, we are concerned with what's going on in our life, and it may be a good thing, a ministry thing. So there could possibly be an action or a decision made that you may not particularly like, but they see things from a broader picture. Their decisions are based on what they can see and what they feel led by God to do, based on the overall welfare of the church. And Sometimes that could be in conflict. But praise God, it isn't usually here. Nonetheless, we just trust that. We trust they know what's going on. And so we look to them for leadership. Accept what God does to help you grow. Accept what God does to help you grow. And by the way, I didn't read the passage from John where I'm trying to get through it, as I mentioned, the writer of the Hebrews was. But you ought to read that, John 10, because that's a good example of the shepherd and his sheep and the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. And you never hire a pastor. You never hire a pastor. God sends a pastor. And you never treat him like your hired hand or your paid worker, but you treat him with love and respect, and he has a responsibility, having to give account, he has a responsibility of looking after our souls. And it can be a true burden. He needs all the help he can get. But anyway, accept what God does to help you grow. This is sort of about discipline. Perhaps if you could put up that scripture passage from Hebrews, the verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12, please. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, and do not faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And we'll just leave it there without reading the rest of this, please. So there is discipline that is our fault. If you could take that off the screen, please. I'd get another point back up here. Okay. So there is discipline that comes because we've blown it somehow. And out of his love for us, God disciplines us, and it can be painful. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's kind of a death that comes to us because maybe we mess something up. I've heard that often a shepherd, if there's a wayward sheep that keeps wandering off and he has to keep going and getting it, that he'll break the leg of that sheep to keep it from wandering away. I mean, there can be pain involved, but it's because he loves us as a father loves his child. Now, some discipline is more like a pruning. It's in verses 13 through 10 through 15. Again, we won't particularly look at it, but if you look at that passage, it has to do with our suffering with Christ. Christ suffered outside the camp, and so there's this pain in being a believer that has particularly nothing to do with anything we did wrong, but God's just pruning us. God's getting us ready for the next task. And so there is pain, but it's God's plan in order to cut us back, in order to let us go. You find that in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So sometimes you're doing great, and all of a sudden you're doing nothing. I was there once. I'm sure I've been there more than once, but one time in particular that I remember. Because I had finished a particular ministry at a church, and I was just kind of waiting on the Lord. And I was waiting, and I was waiting, and I was waiting. I said, God, where are you? I'm ready to preach. I couldn't even get nobody even asked me to come fill in for him. I mean, I was just for months and months and months, and what's going on, God? But God taught me so much. to re-drill into my mind that it's not about me and how I feel and how I wish I had a place to preach or anything. It's about him. And he was just letting me go through this wilderness because he wanted me to totally, without reservation, trust him and his will. And that was causing me to grow. Then a friend of mine who didn't know what was going on sent me a copy of an article he'd gotten on the internet. And it was about what happens with eagles. And he said, the article went on to say that when an eagle reaches roughly the age of 30, his faculties begin to deteriorate. He's beginning to lose the strength of his beak. And he's beginning to lose the talons, the claws, the sharpness of the talons. They're beginning to deteriorate. And if he just figures this is it and it's over, and he kind of lets them deteriorate, and he falls over and dies. But it says if he will go somewhere and find a rock and beat his beak down to almost nothing, and take those claws, those talons, and scrape them almost down to nothing, and if he'll just hang on to let those things grow back, then he'll have another 20 or 30 years of productive life. And I thought, that's me. I'm that eagle. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. I'm that man. I'm that eagle. And so I just gave everything I possibly thought I could give to God. I mean, I surrendered everything. And I just was still had nothing, but I knew God was going to give me. This is maybe 6 or 7 years ago, so I've still got time to go. That God was going to give me at least 20 more years of fruitful ministry. And that's happened, by the way, and it's been, as far as I can tell, the most productive time in my life. But I had a visit here. We came here and for a couple of weeks, I think. I filled in for Jeff a couple of Sundays on vacation, but whatever it was, I was here, and I was having a meal with the Green family here, and I shared this story with them. And so Natalie said, wait just a minute. It was just me and Andre and Natalie. The kids were back in their rooms. She went somewhere back to the bedrooms and came out with a sheet of paper, and it was a picture that Max, who was about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years of age at that point, it was a picture that Max had drawn about me, and it said, Harry, and it had an arrow pointing to an eagle. He knew nothing about, I had just shared it with his parents, and if you talk about wanting to shout, you know, that had to be from God. Now, I've since learned that story is wrong, that it's not true that about the eagles, but it doesn't matter. Because I believe it's true about me. And Max somehow got it, you know, so praise the Lord. Man, God is so good. But sometimes there's a little bit of pain before all that happens. And they talk about shaking and fire. That's in, again, there in Hebrews where he talks about everything that can be shaken will be shaken. God is a consuming fire. It's tough to fall into the hands of God. He's a fire, and then he shakes things. And it's the shaking speaks of the fact that what's really solid remains. The shaking falls away. So there's shaking that goes on in our lives. It's not pruning. It's not because of sin. It's just getting rid of the stuff that's really not of God in our lives. And that there's fire. There's fire. In Luke 3, John the Baptist talking about Jesus said, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit would represent that shaking that God does when the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of you. And the fire would indicate, well, maybe many things. What does fire do? It warms you. It gives you light. That's good. But it also can be warm enough to refine you, to make you more pure. And then finally, it can consume you. It can destroy you. So it says that this is speaking about God, the shaking and the fire that come. When you don't go along with God and you resist the refining, you don't accept the light, you don't enjoy the warmth, then ultimately, that's it. You don't get God like he wants you to get him forever. But that shaking and that fire will help you grow if you let it. Okay, now, I've got one more point, but I'm going to stop. These verses, these chapters, if you look at them closely, do deal, as I mentioned, a lot about Christ and his cross. And that's really what it comes down to. We can talk about all the theology and all the meaning of this word and that word and how disorganized we think the writer of Hebrews might have been or whatever. Holy Spirit meaning to accomplish something with it. But ultimately, it just comes down to Christ and the cross and our commitment or lack of same to him. What is your life like? The famous playwright and author Oscar Wilde was a homosexual, and he was dying of syphilis. He's laying in his bed, and his lover was there in the room with him, and he said to his lover, he said, "Did you ever love a boy for who he was?" And his friend said, "No, I never did. How about you?" Oscar Wilde said, "I never did either. I never loved a boy for who he was. Get me a priest." Well, we need a priest sometimes. Jesus, the great high priest. Does it mean anything to you? Two boys were walking by a church and they saw a sign out in front of it. And it said, confessions, certain time. They looked at their watches. It was time for confessions. So these are teenage boys, and they decide, let's pray a trick on that priest. Let's have one of us go into him and just confess all these sins we never did. I mean, think of the worst things we can think of that we ever did, and let's confess that to him and see what his reaction is. So this one boy was selected, and he went in, and he said all this terrible stuff about himself. At the end of it, this wise, wise priest said, "Okay, here's your penance. I want you to go into the chapel and get in front of that crucifix. And I want you to look up at Jesus on that cross. And I want you to look at him in the eye and say, 'All this you did for me, and I don't give a damn.'" The boy said, "Okay." So he went, kneeled down before that cross, looked up and saw the loving, suffering eyes of Jesus. And he started to say what the priest had told him to say. "All this you did for me, and I don't..." And he said, "No, all this you did for me, and I don't get..." And he just broke down sobbing. He couldn't say it because he did give. He cared. It touched his heart. Let the cross touch your heart. Let this Jesus who loves you and now is no longer on that cross come into your life and take control. Because it's all about him and how much he loves for you and what he did for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All this you did for us, and we care. We care. Thank you, Father, so much. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.